Oh, Hosea chapter 2. We have made it to chapter 2. We'll be picking up the pace a little bit here. We'll split up the chapter into two, the first half tonight, second half next week. Chapter 3 is just about five verses, so we'll handle that in a week, and we'll be off to the chapter-by-chapter lessons, hopefully, after that. Pretty lengthy chapters, but we've got to get through the book to get back to Romans 9 through 11, so we'll deal with it. A lot of repetition, so we'll try not to be too redundant in it. I promised you last week I would hit the last verse again this week, Hosea 1:11, since I did not get to the last point on the outline, or the last letter there. Hosea 1:10-11, if you remember, after God, through Hosea's children, prophesied that the northern tribes of Israel would be no longer his people, and he would not be their God, he then prophesies how there's still hope. In verse 10, the very first word is yet. Even though I will not be your God and you are not my people, yet. And you love words like that in the Bible where God says, even though you're a sinner and lost and you're going to hell, but. Now you love the but and you love the yet. So yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. So even though God's going to take them out of the land and he's going to, we'll learn tonight, destroy the land, things like that. In verse 10, the number of the children of Israel shall be multiplied, just as God promised the fathers. Which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And it's this verse in verse 10 of chapter 1, and we'll do the subject again next week, where people try to put the church in there, try to squeeze this dispensation of grace into verse 10 of chapter 1. And really all it's talking about is fulfilling the promises made to the fathers about the northern tribes of Israel. It says the children of Israel right there, as opposed to Judah even. Because the whole prophecy in Hosea 1 is about Israel. There's only one mention of Judah, and that's because God's going to have mercy on them for a little while. And so you have the northern tribes of Israel in their land, Samaria, Ephraim, and those tribes up there. And it's in the place where it was said unto them, the children of Israel, ye are not my people. Where were they when he said that? In the land of Israel. That's where they were at. And so it wasn't that they were taken captive yet. And usually that's something people often ignore. They think, oh, this is the captivity. They're on the Gentile lands. So in the Gentile lands, you're not my people. Therefore, the Gentiles also are included. Well, it says in the place where it was said. And it was said to them in verse 9 while they were in the land of Israel. And so God declared them not his people before he allowed the Assyrians to come and take them captive. And that's why he did that, by the way, because they weren't his people. If they were in the land, he would have protected them. So he says, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So when the northern tribes, when Israel returns to their land, that's when the kingdom will happen. That's when Christ will fulfill the promises made to the fathers, and he'll bring that kingdom into the earth, which is why verse 11 says, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. So it makes it very clear to bring the two divisions of the nation of Israel together, the northern and the southern, the children of Israel and the children of Judah, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, come back to one. We read those prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that talk about the rejoining, the reunion of the two parts of God's people in the nation of Israel, right? And again, it's those passages where people will confuse the reuniting, reconciliation of that division with the reconciliation of the world with God or Jew to Gentile. And that's not what those prophecies are saying. They're talking about the house of Israel, house of Judah.
Amen.
So you can learn about reconciliation. That's definitely a commonality with how we talk about reconciliation being one body. But what is being reconciled is different. What is coming together is different. It's so important to make that distinction. Even still, as far as I know, there are folks in the grace movement who teach based on 2 Corinthians 3, where it says that there's something written on hearts, that's the new covenant being fulfilled, things written on hearts. But they fail to ask the question, what is written on their hearts? In Jeremiah 31, it's the law. In 2 Corinthians 3, it's people written on hearts. That's very different. And so just because you have similar language does not mean everything else is the same. And Hosea 1 verse 11 says the house of Israel is going to be gathered together into one. Paul reveals a mystery of the will of God, that all things will be gathered together in one. Not just the house of Israel, house of Judah, but everything. That's Amen. The mystery part. And so here we have them gathered together, and they appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. The head here is of Israel and Judah. We did not appoint Jesus our head, right? These people are appointing to themselves, it says in the passage, one head. And they shall come up out of the land. We covered that at the end of last week's lesson, how that might be taken very literally, coming up out of the land if you read prophecies like Matthew 3 and Ezekiel 37, where Israel's resurrected from the ground. That's just very interesting to think about. And then at the very end of that verse says, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Great shall be the day of Jezreel. And so Jezreel, as we look at Hosea 2, verse 22, we'll cover this next week. We get definition for that word Jezreel in this passage. We talked about this a couple weeks ago and how Jezreel is the name of a place, a valley, and a city in Israel up near Mount Carmel and Nazareth and those places. Armageddon is up there, Megiddo. And so Jezreel's in that place, and we talked about the history of Jehu and the slaughter that happened in Jezreel and how the first son's name was Jezreel because he was going to fulfill the promise, or rather the plague that would come upon the house of Jehu. But here it's a good thing. Before, the prophecy was of destruction and ceasing of a kingdom. But here it's great shall be the day of Jezreel. Why does he bring Jezreel up again? Well, why is that? Because the word Jezreel means the sowing of God, or God sows. Hosea chapter 2, verse 22 says, the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. What? And I will sow her unto me in the earth. You see that? They shall hear Jezreel, and I will sow her unto me, the sowing there. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will say unto them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. We'll cover more about these verses next week. But here, just defining what Jezreel means in the Bible is helpful. Jeremiah 31, verse 27. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Who's the sower here? God. What is he sowing? Men and animals. He's populating a land, right? And verse 28, it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict. Who's doing the affliction? God. Just as I've done that to whom? To Israel, to Judah, verse 27, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He says, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. So you see there, he's going to sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And what that means, he's planting people in the land. Just as he plucked them out of the land, he's going to plant them in the land. All right. Now that word Jezreel means to sow, right? Or the sowing of God. And it can be something like sowing his wrath. You've heard of that sort of thing. You know, the people talk about sowing their wild oats and that sort of thing. That's not good. You know, then there's sowing things that will bear fruit, right? And so this is the same sense that the Bible uses it, in that in Hosea 1, the first prophecy of the first son was that he was going to bring some judgment upon the house of Jehu and Jezreel, avenge Jezreel. There's judgment there. So he's sowing judgment. He's plucking them up, right? He's dividing them. But in Hosea 1:11, you have another sowing. Great shall be the day of Jezreel when they come together, where he plants the people in the land and he brings that kingdom in. And so you have the sowing there. It's interesting to learn that from Jeremiah 31, from Hosea chapter 1, that there are different sowings, right? Some sowings don't bear fruit and some sowings do. In fact, the final sowing does in verse 11, right?
Amen.
Right. And who's doing the sowing? God. And where is he sowing? In a land. But the land isn't always ready for the fruit, is it? If they're not ready, they need God's judgment, then he judges them. And that should bring to your mind, perhaps, Matthew 13. As we're studying the Old Testament, it's not divorced from the New Testament. When Jesus starts teaching, and I think we taught, was it last year, in our January series on Jesus, his earthly ministry and the things he taught, there's nothing that he said and taught that wasn't already planted and communicated in the Old Testament. And in Matthew 13, in verse 18, you have the parable of the sower, right? The most popular parable of Jesus' earthly ministry, the parable of the sower. And everyone goes there and they make it about themselves, an individual and their own heart being the soil and things like that. Well, didn't we just read in Jeremiah 31 how God's going to sow people in the land of Israel? And he sowed them to pluck them up, which means that there were thorns and briars and they weren't bearing fruit. Then he plants them down and they're going to bear fruit. In Hosea chapter 1, he brings judgment. He sows that, sows vengeance. And then also in Jezreel, he sows the whole house of Israel together. Right, we see this in Hosea and Jeremiah 31. So when Jesus comes and he says, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower, he describes to his disciples privately what this means. This is not a new subject of sowing the gospel of the kingdom. What's the kingdom? that God's going to bring Israel and Judah together into one place. That's what the kingdom is. Hosea 1:11 is the gospel of the kingdom fulfilled. That's what Hosea 1:11 is. Here comes Jesus saying, here's the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that. So if you don't believe in the covenant and the promises, what God's going to do to bring them back, if you're not following what God's orders are to bring that kingdom in, then there's going to be judgment. Okay, not only from God, but from here, the devil. We have these situations, these sowings, where the ground's not ready to receive what the seed can bring, right? The seed's the gospel of the kingdom. What does that seed bring? The kingdom, right? But if the ground's not fertile for it, they're not going to get it. So Matthew 13, verse 19, what happens when the wicked one comes and catches away that which is sown in his heart? Right? What the devil comes? What if they start serving false gods and devils? They're not going to get the kingdom at that time, right? What happens in verse 20? He that receives the seed in a stony place is the same as he that hears the word and anon with joy receives it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. So what happens when God's sowing the gospel of the kingdom, which bears fruit with the kingdom, and the soil, the land, the people in the land, all that, you know, they're not able to endure persecution? Because, you know, the covenant said that if you disobeyed the covenant, he would punish them, right? Bring them repentance. They couldn't handle that. What if they couldn't handle that? Well, what if enemies started coming? The Assyrian Empire, for example, started coming against this small little country of Israel. And they couldn't handle that sort of persecution and trouble. They were fearful of it. So they quickly threw off what God told them to do and went off to other nations for help, which they did, right? Well, that's a quick thing. There's no root there, you see. In times of wind, they're blown away. What about the thorns here? He says in Matthew 13, he says, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. So you have thorns coming up because of the riches and wealth. We'll cover this specifically in Hosea. For Israel, we'll cover it tonight. Israel had some wealth, right? They were not attributing that to God. They were attributing it to their lovers, their false gods. And God says, because of that, I'm taking it away. But guess what you're not getting, Israel? The kingdom. Right? They were promised a kingdom, but they're not getting it. Instead, they get taken captive in their enemy lands. And so this idea that God is trying to sow a kingdom in Israel is not new in Matthew 13. It's all over the Old Testament. Amen. And the idea that Israel went through historically these things where the devil's corrupting the nation and they follow after devils and false gods. This happened many times, right? Or that there's thorns in their prosperity. What happened with Solomon? The richest time in Israel's history was the days of Solomon, right? And that's a picture of the kingdom. What happened? They lost that, didn't they? They lost that kingdom. The kingdom was split during Solomon's day because of his sins, the deceitfulness of riches, right? And then, of course, you have the persecutions and trouble that appears too. And so the end of the parable was in verse 23 where he says, he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it. So this is ground that's ready to receive it. This is a nation that bears the fruit thereof, yeah? A nation that hears and receives what God says, that shows works meet for repentance, that's not scared of the trouble and the tribulation and persecution that's going to come, and doesn't follow the deceitfulness of riches, then guess what? They get the kingdom. That's what Jesus came to bring, wasn't it? And so he identifies this group who will receive that kingdom based on the nation being prepared for it. Who does not receive that kingdom is the rest of the nation of Israel who rejects him, right? So it gives you some new information there about the Old Testament. We saw the same thing in Isaiah, by the way, in Isaiah study verse by verse. We saw the parable of the sower show up two or three times there too, because it's a prophetic idea, and that's why when Jesus came speaking in parables, if they didn't know the scriptures, they'd have no idea what he's talking about. But if you know the scriptures, you're going, oh, sowing. Yeah, I've heard that before. Oh, yeah, God sows Jezreel. That doesn't mean God sows. Great shall be the day of Jezreel. You know, you get all sorts of references in your mind now about sowing and God sowing. So when Jesus comes speaking this, if you have ears to hear, you're going, maybe I get it. Now, the disciples, you know, they didn't get it either. So you have some sympathy with yourself, but Jesus does give them the information about it. Look at Isaiah 1, verse 10. Isaiah 1, verse 10. More detail on these passages. Go back to Isaiah study, some 90 weeks on that, right? Isaiah 1, chapter 11, not chapter 1, chapter 11, verse 10. I said chapter 11 is a great chapter to discern what people believe about the end times. It really is. Because we covered this back in our Isaiah series, but everyone agrees with the first third of the chapter. Some people fall off by the middle portion, and only premillennial dispensationalists stick around to the end. Because in the end, it talks about the return of Israel quite clearly. Isaiah 11, verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse. That root of Jesse is going to be the son of David. This is the promised Messiah. This is Jesus Christ. Okay, this is the fulfillment of that. Which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So you notice what he calls the Messiah here, the son of David, the root of Jesse, right? A root of a plant. That's what that is, right? It's a plant. What's the plant bear? A big old tree and leaves and fruit and coverage, right? That's what the idea of the plant. This idea of the plant is all throughout the Old Testament for Israel. And this big old plant that's going to grow from the root of Jesse, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. They'll come and rest under this giant tree, right? It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. The second time. The first time was back from Babylon. The second time hasn't happened yet. Which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, and Pathos. Assyria, isn't that where the northern tribes went? Yeah. Didn't that verse say that we'd take them back from the northern tribes? From Assyria? Yeah. They'll come back. God's not giving them up. And from Pathos, and from Cush, and Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Notice again the two names here, the outcasts of Israel and the dispersed of Judah. It's not just the diaspora from Jerusalem and Judah. It's the outcasts of Israel too. It's both. And it's from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Do you see the description very clearly there? Who's Ephraim? The northern tribes, the audience of Hosea, right? And that verse is saying, in this day, when that happens, when the root of Jesse brings back the outcasts of Israel and the dispersed from Judah, then they're not going to vex each other. They'll be together. Judah and Israel will be fighting against each other. They'll be one, just like Hosea 1:11 says. Down in verse 16, it describes a little bit how that shall be. It says, there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And so Isaiah details some of the stops on that highway. This is one of the verses that talk about that. There'll be this highway. We covered this back in Isaiah study. They'll go up through Israel, just like in the days of Joshua and in the days prior, where Christ will lead a nation back into the land. And he'll bring Israel and Judah together into that land. Just like Joshua did, right? There was no division in the nation when Joshua came in. It was one nation. He divided up the tribes, right? So that's where we leave Hosea 1:11, is in this great day of Jezreel where God sows his people into the land and they're all one together. That has not been fulfilled. This dispensation is not the fulfillment of that verse. There's Jew and Gentile in one body, but not Israel and Judah in one land. Those are different things, okay? So Hosea chapter 2 is where we'll proceed tonight for the next 13 verses and the remainder of the time we have here. God says, say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruama. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. Every chapter 1, 2, and 3, as I covered in the outline a few weeks back, begins with something about the family, Hosea's family. Chapter 1, it was go marry a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. Chapter 2, it's talking to these children to plead with your mother. And then chapter 3, it'll again talk about taking this wife. So every chapter 1, 2, and 3 begins with a family situation. But it very quickly devolves into prophecy about Israel. Yeah. And that's what we got to remember. This book is not about Hosea's family. That was just an illustration, a prophetic example. It's not about trying to figure out how much drama was in Hosea's life and, you know, how did he reconcile his personal relationships? We don't know the story of that. That's not the point. But that seems to be where everyone focuses on it. And you'll hear summaries of Hosea, and it's all about Hosea and Gomer. Only 3 chapters and only a few verses in those chapters. The rest of the book deals with Israel. And in these 3 chapters also, very quickly talks about Israel. Remember chapter 1, he says, take a wife of whoredoms. And he says in the same verse, for the land hath committed great whoredom. The land. I'm talking about the land here, right? Chapter 2 is going to be the same thing. He talks about the children and the mother, and very quickly he starts getting into the land. Right? We'll see that again in chapter 3. So keep that in mind as we read through these chapters. You have 2 directions trying to interpret these passages. One is, what does this mean about this woman and the children? Or the other is, what does this mean about Israel? Yeah. And the latter is going to be more applicable, okay? The first is interesting, but gets only an illustration for the latter, which is about Israel and what God's relationship is to them. So he says, say unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruama. What's he mean here? Well, the children, who are called, by the way, Lo Ami and Lo Ruama, remember the Lo in the beginning, the Lo is taken off. That part is the not or the negative. And so Lo Ami means I'm not your, you're not my people. Ami means you're my people. Lo Ruama meant you have not obtained mercy. Ruama means you have obtained mercy, right? And so you have the low or the negative taken off these names. But he says, say unto your brethren that are my people and to your sisters who have obtained mercy, plead with your mother. The children, of course, are prophecies and they speak of the nation of Israel. And he's talking to those that in Israel have obtained mercy of the Lord. Those, he has not taken them captive yet. God has not taken northern tribes captive. They're still there. The prophecies are, you're not my people. That's when he's going to take them away. But they're still there. So talk to your brethren and sisters in the land here. Who are my people and who still have mercy, plead with your mother. The plead here is a legal term, but in the sense of relationship, it also speaks to an appeal, right? Especially in marriage. Marriage is both a personal, emotional, individual type of a relationship with someone. It's also legal. So you have both the situations going on. And God made this in such a way to picture Israel. And later he used it picture the body of Christ, but it's less of the legal part with us. It's more about our being one flesh. But with Israel, the covenant aspect of marriage comes up over and over again because they had a contract and a covenant with God. And so the idea of pleading here is saying, well, look, this is what we vowed to do. This is what the contract requires. And the pleading is an appeal both personally, but also legally. And so he's telling the children here, plead with your mother, right? So there's real children, there's a real mom, and there's real situations going on. Plead with your mother. We learned in chapter 1, however, the mother represents the land of Israel, which means the children of the mother are the children of the land of Israel. Yeah. Okay, so they're one in the same location and place here. It's plead with your mother, and it's appeal for the people to plead to their land, their motherland, to put away or stop or repent. That's the idea. Because the land is serving false gods, following after other lovers. The children need to put a stop to this. Right. In the situation of the family, the husband here, Hosea, is saying, plead with your mom. Tell her to stop. He's making it known. This is a weird situation because usually when there's marriage division among the parents, you don't go to the children very quickly. Yeah, you keep it away. You keep it secret from everybody, including your children. That's typically how sinners do it. Right. But here's Hosea, instructed by God, and he's telling the children what's going on. It wouldn't be a bad situation if children knew there was a problem with the parents so they can maybe help out. That's an interesting thought. But it's embarrassing, isn't it, for parents? It's embarrassing for parents to talk to the children saying, we're having trouble. Because now, do you lose respect with your children? The Bible might make the opposite case, that you may actually gain respect by talking to your children and saying, there's an issue going on here, yes. Right? And so when you talk to your child and say, look, daddy messed up, mommy messed up. You know what that teaches the child? Mom and dad aren't perfect, right? And that's the reality. And so you can learn things from scriptural passages like this, where he goes to the children saying, look, your mom is a whore. Whoa! But that's what it said. But the thing is, they can see that. He's making it know what's going on. And this chapter is making her actions more public, which is exactly what the prophecies do. The prophecies make Israel's actions public. God's been silent about them. They've been sinning. And then he sends a prophet and says, I got to let people know about they're obviously not seeing it themselves. So prophets come and make it known what's happening behind closed doors, what's happening in secret, what's happening in people's minds, what's happening in public, and it calls them out and condemns them for it in order to give them a chance to change. That's the idea. The idea of the prophets and calling out publicly is because there's needs to be an opportunity for you to turn around. Remember Matthew 18? Now, this is not the dispensation of grace in Hosea. Law in the Old Testament is not dispensation of grace. But Matthew 18, Jesus was giving a way to deal with sins among the assembly in the remnant of Israel. Not the body of Christ, by the way. Matthew 18, remember that? You go privately to the brother. And if he doesn't hear you privately, what do? You take a public, you know, among the group, right? And so there's a public calling out of sin when people will not hear you privately. Yes. And this is the same idea here in Hosea, right? No doubt he's talked to her privately. Nothing has happened, so he deals with the children. Who's the next step in their family. And eventually he's going to call it out, make it known to her lovers, and then to everyone else who will see. Because that way sin is known. But when sin is kept secret, which we want sin to be secret because we don't want to call out on ourselves, then everyone accepts it, right? And it's a surprise when the consequences happen. The Bible deals with it differently. The Bible calls sin out, tells you what will happen, and then when it does happen, it just justifies that sin was wrong. Right? That's what occurs. So meanwhile, this is what's happening. Hosea 2, he says, plead with your mother, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. What a shocking thing for children to hear about their parents. What that means, that she is not my wife, obviously he married her. That's what Hosea 1 says. She is his wife. But he's talking about her actions. Right? That she is not my wife and I am not her husband is a description of what adultery does to marriage. That's what it does, practically speaking. Right? A marriage between a husband and a wife, and they become one flesh, and all that means. And then one of the two parties goes off and performs marriage in their actions and their lifestyle behavior with another person. That person's no longer acting as my wife, and I'm not acting, I can't act as their husband. It's a total divide of what marriage is what adultery does, which is why adultery is so damaging. That's why adultery was one of the 10 categories of the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's why adultery was one of the laws in which, if they're caught in the act, the sentence could be up to stoning and death. Why? To put away the behavior, not make it acceptable. Because when you make a society allow adultery to be acceptable, what you get is America and every other country in the world that thinks it's just the way it is. And people fall out of love with each other. It's not a sin. People fall out of love with each other. You made promises. You made families. You broke that down. Right? Christians want to talk about the breakdown of the family when it comes to transgender and homosexuality. It broke down a long time ago with adultery and divorce. That's what destroys marriages. Right? And so that's hard to hear because that affects more than just the homosexual and the transgender, right? That affects the heterosexual who don't want to be faithful in their commitments. That's a hard thing. So meanwhile, adultery results in husband and wife not being husband and wife anymore, okay, when one runs away to the other. And so he says, I am not her husband. I am neither am I her husband. She is not my wife. Matthew 19:9, Jesus says a similar thing, as does the law in the Old Testament, that that you should not divorce and put away your wife. It says accepting for a fornication is what Matthew 19:9 says, accepting for fornication. Right? Well, why does he have that exception? And this is where Christians argue the day is long about what marriage is and divorce is and what's acceptable and all that sort of thing. But the reason why he put that there is because what the law said, right? If there's fornication and adultery, you cannot be married. I'm not saying you can't reconcile and forgive from that. I'm saying it's not practically operating as a marriage. Where's your wife? Oh, she's living with another guy down the road. Oh, it looks like they're married. Oh, yeah, but we're really married. Really? Like, when she come home? Never. You're like, oh, okay. you see the issue there. Like, practically is not marriage when that happens, right? You got married and you came together as one. You lived together as one. That's what it is. And when that doesn't happen, the marriage is destroyed. Yeah. And so it really is hard to resolve a marriage while adultery is occurring. You see, this is what he's saying. So he's telling the children here, not simply, I'm done with her. What he's saying is her adultery is happening, right? She's not my wife. Well, Daddy, whose wife is she? Well, there's lots of guys out there. I don't know, right? But she's not here with me. And I can't be her husband, neither am I her husband. And so he says, plead with your mother for this reason. He says, let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. That is what they're supposed to plead with her, to put those things away. Now look at Jeremiah 3:1. The question comes up sometimes whether or not God divorced his people. And Hosea will answer some of that in that when he calls Israel not his people, we already learned in chapter 1, there's a promise and a hope for their return. And so when you talk about divorce with God and Israel, it's a little different thing than divorce between two people in this life. But Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, Jeremiah is speaking about this issue of God putting away his people. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? Do you see the questions here, the rhetorical questions? It's like, this is not what marriage is. This is not what God designed family and marriage to be. He says, but thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. So the Lord is pleading here with the nation to return unto him. Drop down to verse 6. Jeremiah 3:6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, this is after the days of Hosea, right? Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? So he's talking here to Judah, is what Jeremiah's talking to. He's talking to the southern tribes. He says, have you seen what Israel did? And it's the same thing Judah's doing, right? She has gone up on every high mountain under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. That every high mountain, every green tree, this is false religions, their groves, things like that, right? And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. So you see here how she was committing adultery, spiritually speaking, in Jeremiah 3, which is what Hosea is talking about Israel. And then the Lord pleads after her, says, come back. This is where we're at in Hosea 2. Plead with your mother. Tell her to come back. We know she's committing adultery. Tell her to come back, right? Tell her to stop. And by the way, this is a gracious response because strict law will say adultery, dead, stoner, right? That's what the law said, death. Right? What did Jesus say in John 8? You without sin cast the first stone. Remember that? So they wanted him to enforce the law strictly, which meant killer, stoner. And he did not void the law, folks. He didn't say, no stones, so old-fashioned, you know. No, he said, stoner, if you don't have sin. He was teaching them mercy and grace. I mean, think of what God's doing with Israel, right? They're committing adultery for centuries. And even still, the Lord says, come back, stop doing that, right? Like, God had every right under the law to say, you're done. Yeah. That's why in Numbers and in the wilderness, God many times wanted to destroy the whole nation. Remember that? Yeah. Remember the golden calf? God says, I'm starting over. I'm killing all of them. Moses pleads with the Lord and says, no, be patient, please, you know, and you know, called them for repentance. And so then he does that. He doesn't destroy them all. Instead, he punishes them and then calls them back, right? And so you see this idea here where the Lord's calling them back. I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But what happened when God said that to the northern tribes? Through Hosea. He told Hosea to plead to them, right? What happened to that pleading? They didn't respond to it. She returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. See, that's the problem. The problem isn't the original sin, right? The problem is that the person doesn't stop and return to God. There's no forgiveness. There's no repentance in mind, right? And this, Jesus taught the same thing, but you know the same thing under grace as well. Sin doesn't keep you from salvation, does it? Nope. It's your not having faith in God, not repenting, changing your mind, receiving God's, that's the problem. God will offer salvation. He will offer mercy. He is merciful. But when people say no to God again, after the sin, and God says you want to be saved, and they say no, that's the problem. And so here in Jeremiah, he says that. He says, after Israel returned not, then her sister Judah saw it. Now, what if the northern tribes repented? That'd been a great example for Judah. Amen. But alas, it wasn't. And he says, I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So why did God bring punishment against northern tribes of Israel? He was righteous. There was a covenant. All these are true. Another reason was for Judah's sake. Right? He wrote a bill of divorcement towards the northern tribes of Israel for Judah's sake to realize we don't want to get divorced from God. But Jeremiah is at the place where they don't care. Right? So he's bringing this up as a warning because Judah can look around and say, where's Israel? Where's the northern tribes? They're gone. Like it happened already. And so another example here of how you should still deal righteously with sin for the sake of other people. So they can learn from that perhaps to fear and not do that same thing. Paul teaches the same principle, doesn't he? 1 Timothy 5, he says that in the ministry, in the church. Right? Rebuke before all that others may fear, that others may know. And so Jeremiah 3, this is a principle that Paul got from scriptures. Isn't it great to have all scriptures that are profitable? Amen. Jeremiah 3, verse 8, notice the bill of divorce there. And notice who wrote this bill of divorce. Okay, it's not the northern tribes of Israel. Even though Israel committed adultery, they didn't write the bill of divorce. Okay, under the law, it wasn't the person committing the offense. It was the person offended against who writes the bill of divorce. And Jeremiah 3, verse 8 says, I had put her away, God had put her away, and given her, I had given her a bill of divorce. You see, so even though the sin can break the marriage, it's the person offended against that has to write it up and claim it. It's an interesting scenario, isn't it? And so eventually God did that and says, we're done. And he brought the enemies in. And even still, even though we talk about this bill of divorce here, and you say, well, that's it. God divorced northern tribes. don't forget the promises in Hosea 1 verse 11. They broke that contract, which, by the way, wasn't a literal marriage. It was metaphorical, right? They broke the contract, and thus God broke it. God let them break it, and God gave them the punishment. But God said, I still have a promise I have to keep with them. So apart from those covenants, I have a promise I made to their fathers. So he will bring them back. So that's how it's different in Jeremiah 3:8 from, like, people getting divorced in their marriage. There's no promise beyond just the covenant that you had that you're divinely obligated to keep, right? You do make promises, though, and people should keep their word. And so that's another reason why you should stay married. People say, why do I need a legal document? Well, there's lots of reasons for that, right? One of them is that there's the promise you make verbally to each other and, like, of your heart, and then there's, like, legal public declaration and commitment of it. But this is all the Old Testament here. We're in Jeremiah 3, look at verse 20. He says, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. So again, Jeremiah 3 here is talking about Hosea's day and this idea of adultery being, of course, the spiritual adultery and the serving other gods and going after other gods, that first commandment being broken and thus breaking his covenant with them. In Hosea 2, he says, warn her to put away her whoredoms out of her sight, her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day. So language like this seems very brash, I think, for modern ears. Like, what is going on here? God's going to strip her naked? Like, what? Why is that? We don't do that, do we? No, we just have, you know, naked mile bike rides. That's what we have, you know. Like, people go naked all the time. I heard the news about that recently. They had the summertime now, so these different cities that are having naked mile bike rides, because why not? You know, enjoy your body. It's like, this is not a righteous, this is a shameful type of thing. It's not your bodies are shameful. God made bodies. It's that he made you to be clothed upon, right? And so people recognize that because we have a whole industry of clothing. If it was shameful to wear clothing, then no one would buy it. Right? But we willingly work to buy clothing because we know it's not shameful. We buy better clothing because we know it makes us look better. That's just how it is. It has nothing to do with our bodies being good or bad. But meanwhile, people are distorted when they don't have the truth. They're distorted about that. And because they distort all sorts of virtues and things like that, they distort that one as well. We're in Hosea 2, verse 3, about stripping her naked, talking about the mother, but the mother is Israel, right? Right, so we're naked, set her as in the day that she was born, naked, birthday suit, and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. That sounds mean, right? So this is just language. What does that even mean? Well, let me enlighten you a little bit here. Okay, yeah, it's talking about the land of Israel, number one, but let me enlighten you something else about marriage, but then we'll talk about the land. In Exodus 21, there was laws here prescribing how marriage responsibilities. Okay, in Exodus 21, verse 10, it talks about a man taking a wife here. We're not going to deal with the another wife issue. That's another issue another day. But talking about laws and taking a wife, and there's responsibilities that a man has according to the law of Moses, if you're Israel, regarding your wife. And if you did not fulfill those, you are breaking the law. So you can see how intertwined God's law of Moses was with their everyday life. Like, it described what you do, how you do it, what you wear, you know, what you look like, who you associate with, all that. It described everything. And so here it has had to do with marriage. It says, if he take him another wife, her food, number one, her raiment, number two, and her duty of marriage, number three, shall he not diminish. If he do not these three unto her, she's free to go. Then shall she go out free without money, right? So she doesn't pay or nothing like that. There's no issue. Because he's not fulfilling his obligation in marriage. This is the husband's obligation to a wife, as described in the law of Moses. Now, you're not under the law, husbands might say. That's true. There's also righteousness here under the law. So there's these three obligations in marriage. And what you'll see in Hosea 2, what he's talking about is removing his responsible obligations because she has broken the marriage by her actions. So it's kind of reversed to Exodus 21. There it's talking about him fulfilling it, but God has fulfilled his obligations to Israel. He's provided her food, he's protected her and covered her with clothing, and done the duty of marriage and given her the rights of marriage to him, the blessings thereby, right? And the fruit that comes from that. But she commits adultery. And so now what's his responsibility? Now for a long while, God has been providing the same thing he's supposed to provide. He keeps his side of the bargain, right? But we're at this point in Israel's history where it's plead with your mother, lest I, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop being the husband to her. What does that mean? No more food, no more clothes, no more protection, no more blessings. All my responsibilities, not doing them because you don't want to be my wife, right? That's the idea here. And so these removal, these responsibilities of marriage, what we'll see in the next 9 or 10 verses here. The mother, of course, is Israel. When he says the phrase, as in the day she was born, which means your birthday suit, but also consider the nation of Israel itself, talking about the land of the nation. When was the nation of Israel born? Exodus 4:22, he says, this day, this is my firstborn son, God says about Israel. They were born when they were delivered out of Egypt through the wilderness canal into the promised land. That's where they were born as a nation. They left Egypt slaves. They arrived into Canaan, a nation with laws and people and a God. All right. So they were born there. But where were they in the day they were born? The desert. Right. Did they have a land? Nope. Right. Did they have food back there? Only provided by God, but they didn't. There's no food in the desert. There's no drink in the desert. Their clothes would wear out. In that desert, God provided their clothes not to wear out. That was a miracle. He provided them daily bread. That was a miracle. He gave them water from a rock. That was a miracle. God provided what they had in the wilderness for that nation to be born when they were born. And God is saying to that nation that he birthed, right, saying, I'm going to remove these things because I'm the one giving them to you. You don't want what I have. You're not going to get it. So that's what he's meaning here by, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born. Put her back in the wilderness, right? Not give her my blessings at all. That's what he's dealing with here. Slay her with thirst. Well, it's because he gave them water in that wilderness, right? It's thirsty in the desert. And if the mother is Israel, the land itself, the land is prosperous because of God. That's what the covenant is describing here. So Hosea 2 verse 4, he says, and I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. Now, before we get into the fairness and justice of the children here being punished for the sins of the mother, I want to deal with the phrase upon the children. Okay, he says, I will not have mercy upon her children, meaning that this punishment, this consequence of his removal of blessings isn't just of the land itself, it's for the people in the land. That's the idea here. Remember, the mother's the land departing, the nation, and then the children represent the actual people in Israel, right? And he says, I will not have mercy on the children. So it's not that the land itself will be barren, but the people are going to stay there. He's going to remove the people too from the land. Like they're going to face the consequences of his not providing. So that's what's going on here. And so the reason why he doesn't have mercy upon the children as far as Israel, it regards all the people going through punishment. Okay. Where people get justified when God pours out punishment on a whole group of people. And the question is, what about those individuals? What about one person, you know? First of all, you don't know if there was one person. Yeah. Remember Lot? Remember Abraham? You find 50 people, 10 people, you know, just a person. So you don't know if there's a person righteous in the group. But if there was, God is the justifier. Okay, he's the one that everyone stands before in judgment once they die. And if you ever wrongly accused and face consequences in life, unto death even, you stand before God, he rectifies it. Amen. You understand? So that's the ultimate justice. This life is not fair because it's filled with sinners, and God is not the one instituting justice everywhere. It will never be fair until God is doing that. Okay, this is why believers throughout the scripture, especially Christians as well, have looked toward the judgment of God, the judgment of Christ, for their hope. Because if you believe God, you know he's the righteous judge, and every wrong thing against you, even if it means God's punishment on your nation, right, in Israel's case, you can be saved in the day of judgment, right? So that's the idea. So the children here, they're in the land at a time of God's judgment, and apparently there's not enough children to turn the tide. This is why he says, plead with your mother, right? He's telling the children, repent, change the situation, but they don't. So you have the situation where the children in the land deserve it, but the other half, even if there's a minority or small group, they're there at the wrong time. Jeremiah suffers, doesn't he? He was calling the whole Jerusalem to repent, and he suffers. He writes Lamentations. But his hope is in the Lord and the faithfulness of God, because God did exactly what he said he was going to do. And that's where the man of faith looks at God's judgment. When it comes, Jeremiah said, God said it was, and he's doing it. He's doing what he said he would do. Right? And Jeremiah knew that God was still his hope and salvation, even though he was judging the nation, because he knew why he was judging the nation, right? So again, men of faith don't get upset at God for judgment because they know why God's judging, and they know that people are sinners, right? So again, we learn things like that from the Old Testament, don't we? How to look at God's judgment and wrath as actually done very judiciously and with patience and long-suffering. But he says upon the children here, all the people go through the punishment. I will not have mercy, he says. Why? He gives the reason in the verse. He says, for they be children of whoredoms. Just because they were born, they couldn't help how they were born. They were born that. Yes, but the problem here, if you look at the marriage relationship, okay, you're talking about divorces and things like that, which is the other side of the interpretation here. You have the land, then you have the marriage. Well, how come you can't have mercy on the children in the case of the spouse committing adultery? Because adultery affects more than just you. It affects your family as well. And children have been hindered and oppressed and victimized over the wrong decisions of their parents. And that's just how it happens. Because God designed a family for two parents and children. And when the marriage breaks, the children suffer. Right? They don't miraculously get the same raising capability that God designed for a family to have. They just don't get that. Right? Now, again, God's provided for salvation, redemption, repentance, and everything else in life as far as learning wisdom. We've talked about that before, how people can still change their course. But the children don't get mercy. Right? They actually are victims of the situation. And so the problem with adultery, the adulterous problem, even to this day, when people commit adultery in marriage with children, is who's the father? That question does not exist if there's no adultery. Do you understand that? Yeah. There's no adultery. That question is never asked. That's why he says they're her children. That's right. Who's the father? Well, who's the husband? That's the father. That's where children come from. But because there's adultery is why the question, who's the father, exists. And why, when you hear the question, we've heard it so many times, well, I'm trying to do paternity tests and who's the daddy? That speaks to adultery, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Or the lack of trust, right, and faithfulness. Right. And so this is a consequence then on the children of whoredoms. Like, who are these children? Hosea 1 says she conceived and bare him a son, but she's going around every other week with other guys. So how does he know? Now, you and I might say paternity test, you know, get the science, you know. They didn't have the DNA test back then. Most of human history did not. The way you would know whose children is whose by marriage. That's how you know. That's why marriage is great. It tells you who's responsible for these children. Not just responsible for their origin, but responsible for their upbringing. Responsible for their teaching, instruction, governance, and provision. Who's responsible for that? Those that are married. When you commit adultery, who's responsible for the children? This is the question. Are these children of Baal? Are these children of the Lord, Jehovah? Like, whose children are these, right? Remember what he said? You're not my people. You're not mercy. You can't tell. And so he's exhibiting in this covenant relationship with Israel, in this marriage with Hosea and his wife, you know, the problems with breaking covenant, with being unfaithful. And here with the children, the children of whoredoms. He says, I want to have mercy upon, he says, her children there, as Jim pointed out, her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. See, this is the whole point. It's her sin that's caused this problem. Right? The children didn't sin here, but she did. The mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. That's what he says. Her shameful behavior was when she said, I will go after my lovers. Really? Like, that's her purpose. She's willingly doing it. So it's willing adultery. And then she says, I'll go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, my oil, my drink. Look at the list. That's food and clothes. And you get some luxury items there as well, some worship and joy and mirth and the oil and the drink. That's the husband's responsibility, right? She said, I'll go to my lovers to get these things, right? So there's the lack of faithfulness. It's for vanity too, right? Because she's got a husband who, we'll see later, is actually providing these things. And she goes there for material things, right? For material vanity. And you see this over and over again where, you know, they study where, how shall we say it? Uninformed women try to pursue men, and it's always men of wealth and success, which is how it is. Who can give me what I want? That's usually what uninformed women do when they try to find a husband, and they all chase the same few men, you know, because there's only a few people that have the most money in the world. And this is what happens. She's like, I'm going to go get some things from my lovers, right? Whatever they can give me for these things, the things that God had already made a place for her to get that provided for in her marriage, right? It's also lies, as we'll see. She's saying, I'll go to my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, mine oil, my, see the mile over that? She's saying they're my things. Like, where does she get them? If they were her lovers, then they'd be his. If they were her husbands, they'd be his, given to her. And so she's got this entitlement that she needs them, right? But this is also a lie. We'll see in the verses following, in verse 8, she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil. She totally is gaslighting here, right? She's telling a false reality here. And she's got a false hope, too, because she's going after the lovers for them to give her things. And we'll see later in Hosea that the lovers who typify the other nations and false gods that Israel's pursuing, they cannot help her. And so even though she's going to get these things, they fail to meet their obligation, probably because they're not married to her legally, right? That tends to be what happens. And so there's a false hope there, too, where they end up in a place where they don't realize what they were looking for. And so what happens in verse 6 is God, Hosea, it's hard to discern sometimes who's talking here about what. We're talking about Israel and the prophecy. That's why I said it's more important to understand what God's saying to Israel here. Less important about what Hosea is doing with his wife. But verse 6 says, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now." So what's going on here is a plot that the husband has in the story here to hinder or prevent the wife from committing the adulteries. She's committing adulteries. Children, plead with your mother to stop doing that, lest I stop providing the things that I'm providing for her, right? Lest I strip her naked and leave her barren and nothing else, you know, with nothing provided for her, protecting her. And then he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to hedge a thorns around her path. So wherever she goes, she cannot commit the adultery. Right? Now, you might think, well, this is like forcing someone to do something. Yeah. And it wasn't God's first choice. God's first choice was do right. And she didn't. And she didn't. And she didn't. So we're at the last resort here, where he's saying, all right, I'm still not controlling your will, but I'm going to show you with blinking lights and a hedge of thorns what the right way is to keep you from doing wrong. Yeah. Maybe you've been there before. Like you have some sin or something. Like, I'm going to put walls in front of myself. I cannot do that thing. You know, I will not open my eyes, as Job in Psalm says, right? To see evil. Like you forcefully prevent you from doing sin. This is what God's doing, preventing her departure. He's going to set up certain situations where he's going to prevent her from leaving. And what's going to happen, ultimately, she's going to rebel. At that point, she's going to say, you know, get these chains off me. And she's going to, you know, run out the door willingly. But so he plots to forcibly prevent her from finding her lovers. Lamentations, Jeremiah talks about this with Jerusalem's fall, when he talked about the chains that were on his people. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 7. It says, he hath, talking about God, says, he hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. See that? There it is. God as a burden. God's only a burden when you want to sin. That's the idea in Hosea chapter 2 as well. She wanted to sin. She wanted to commit adultery. God said, I'm going to hedge a hedge of thorns around her. So when she goes to try to follow her lovers, she'll find herself lost. And she might say, you know what? This is a terrible time. I'm going to go back home. Good. All right, that should be the idea. And so in verse 9, or verse, where are we at? Verse 7, rather. She shall not find her lovers. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband. Now, you can see in these actions, by the way, we've already mentioned the fact that she's already committed adultery. A strict adherence to the law would be just kill her, get rid of her, right? But instead we see God's, this is where people say Hosea is a passionate love letter. Because God's response to them is merciful. She's pleading to her again. And now he's trying to help her prevent her from doing her wrong things. Right? And why is he doing that? Because there's this promise. There's this connection God has with Israel as a husband to a wife. That's Hosea's picture. All right. And so that's what's happening there. And he says, after he sets up this hedge of thorns and sets up this way, she perhaps will say, I will go and return to my first husband. But then was it better with me than now? For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So the picture in verse 7 is she's going to pursue her lovers. That's her will. And because of the path that he set up, she can't find them. And she goes back home. Apparently, she didn't know he set up that path either. Right, so he knows about the adultery. He knows about the lovers. He's even set up a situation trying to keep her from doing it, right? And she's totally oblivious to any of this because she has a single mind. This is where the Bible says sinners are blind. They want to do the sin. They don't see anything else. That's why it's hard to help a sinner, because you try to help them, they don't see your help. They don't see it as help. They think they're entitled to you. They think what you're giving to them is what you need to give. It has nothing to do with my demanding it. Right. And so Hosea chapter 1 in verse 9, he says, therefore, or verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her corn, wine, oil, and multiplied her silver and gold. There's your responsible marriage, right? Your food, your raiment, duty of marriage. And he said, when I gave her those things, what'd she do with them? Which they prepared for Baal. I gave her food, I gave her clothes. She took that food, offered it up to Baal. She took the clothes and she offered them up to Baal. Right? She took the gold and silver, offered it up to Baal. With her lovers. So this is not like the first side of problem that God is talking about leaving Israel here. This has been going on for a while. She did not look at Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Ezekiel 16 details this marriage, spiritual, adulterous relationship as well. The fact that you can find this idea in many passages of the Old Testament shows you it's not a trivial concept. This idea of covenant marriage with Israel that God has with them. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God in Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Remember what I said earlier? Where was Israel born? When they came into the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother a Hittite, which is another way of saying, you know, I don't know what you say these days, but you know, it was you had dirty mother and father, you know. You weren't a clean genealogy. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field, the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. It reminds me of the headline I read the other day. Where a lot of the migrants coming into America, one couple had a land and they found a newborn baby with the umbilical cord on their land, just thrown aside. Yeah. And they took it in. You know, there's a baby lying there. That's exactly what this is saying. And God's saying, that's where you were at. Left in the wilderness. You know, with the umbilical cord still attached. That's where you were at. None had compassion or pity. And God said, I did. Yeah. Verse 6, when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. You've grown up now. I've raised you. Now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee. So they grow up. Israel grows up as a nation, and God has this covenant with them. He birthed them, he brought them to the land, he made a covenant with them, right? And he says, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou became mine. That's the covenant, that's the marriage part, right? I covenant with you, you're mine now, and I am yours. Then washed I thee with water. So once you're mine, I washed you with water. That sounds like Ephesians 5, by the way. Wash your wife with the water of the word, is what Paul talks about. Yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger skin. I girded thee about with fine linen and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee with ornaments of bracelets upon thy hands. You see what God's doing here, providing the food and raiment and the duties of marriage. Verse 12, put a jewel on thy forehead, earrings in thine ears, a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus was thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen. So he did a good job as a husband, right, according to the covenant. It says, thou wast exceeding beautiful. So as a husband is to love his wife, wash him with water, the word cleans her. That's what God did at Israel. That's what he did. He fulfilled his husbandly responsibility. In verse 14, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. It was perfect through my comeliness. Remember David and Solomon? Israel was a glorious nation, right? God did that. Verse 15, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty and played the harlot because of thine renown. So God made them beautiful. And then they started trusting in their own beauty, right? This is what happens when people look good. They think, that's just who I am. It's like nothing ever helped you with that. You don't thank mom or dad. You don't thank the money that I had around you. Nothing. It's just you, right? It's just natural for you. But they trust in your own beauty, and they played the harlot because of thy renown, and poured out thy fornications to everyone that passed by. And so you go on to read Ezekiel 16 here, and you see that, as Hosea says, she did not know that I gave her these things. She didn't know I was a husband to her the whole time. She took it for granted. She neglected it. She was ignorant of it, right? She was ungrateful for it. So in Hosea chapter 2, down in verse 8, she did not know that I gave her these things. Verse 9, by the way, she said, which she prepared for Baal. This is an offense to the blessings of God, right? It's not just that he did his duty. It's that she took what he gave her and then served another god with it, thanked another god for it. And you say, how wicked can that be? Well, it's kind of like God dispensing his grace to a world and saving people by grace, and then those people praising a god that the Bible doesn't describe. Well, who does that? A lot, actually. Worshipping a god the Bible doesn't describe as idolatry, but they're still worshipping. They're still offering sacrifices. They're doing it by grace as God gave them freely the riches of his grace. He's not pouring out judgment on them, right? So people are that way. They take for granted the blessings they have, and they don't tend to think about who God is or what he wants or what he's doing, right? This is a good lesson for wives, I guess. You know, what tends to happen with husbands? They don't get thanked at all. Take it for granted. It's what happens in society, even in our country, where we have a society filled with wealth and comfort. What is taken for granted is how that came to be. You know, people aren't grateful for that. And so you see a lot of lessons back in the Old Testament about righteous civilization, about righteous relationships towards one another. It's all in the context of Israel's covenants. Now, what's more excellent than all this, of course, is how do you change people's minds and hearts? That's by God's grace. Thank God we know that. But we're learning a lot back here. Ezekiel 16, we were there before. Ezekiel 16, in verse 15, pick up reading there. It talks about the offerings unto Baal in detail. Down in verse 16, that of thy garments thou didst take and decks thy high places with diverse colors and place the heart, diverse colors, that's interesting. You might think that's a new thing. It's not. And playest the harlot thereupon. The like thing shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels. Remember all these things God gave them. Of my gold and my silver, which I had given thee, and made to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. You took your embroidered garments and covers them, and thou hast set mine oil, mine incense before them. So everything God gave them, they were turning it into worship of false god, false religion. My meat also, which I gave you, the fine flour and the oil and the honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor with your sacrifices and offerings. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children? So you see the issue here with Israel in Ezekiel 16, all the way down to verse 34. If we can get there, he describes their worship of Baal. Baal means God of the sun, Lord, master. And so how does it sound when people worship Baal? They praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Lord. That's what Baal means. Lord. Right. So how do you know if you're worshiping Baal or the real Lord? Well, who you worshiping? Describe him. What's his name? What did he do? Right. If it's not the God of the Bible, it's another God. Right. Amen. Ezekiel 16, verse 34. I'm trying to show you how subtle that could be. Because northern tribes had a religion, folks. Remember the Samaritan woman that Jesus talked to? She said, we worship. He said, you don't know who you worship. That's what Jesus said. Ezekiel 16, verse 34. You got to know who you worship. He says in verse 33, they give gifts to all. Let's back up a few verses here. Verse 30. It says, how weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou dost all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman. Wow. That's some language right there. And that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way and makest thine high place in every street, hast not been as a harlot, and in that thou scornest hire. So what he's saying here is that you weren't even a very good harlot. You're a prostitute. That's the common word, right? But you weren't even a very good one. Why? Because he's going to describe that prostitutes normally do their service and get paid for it. What happened with Israel? They did their service and they paid them. So you're not even a good one. Like, he's really insulting them here. But again, this is what happens. People praise and worship false gods that don't do things for them at all. Right? Like the God doesn't talk and speak. He doesn't answer the prayers that they're offering because they're not praying to the God who's doing something. Right? In verse 32, he says, as a wife that committeth adultery, which takes strangers instead of her husband, that's Hosea, isn't it? They give gifts to all whores. People, men, give gifts to whores, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers and hirest them. You hire other people to make love to you and commit adultery. Like, well, how did that happen practically in Israel? I mean, this is all an analogy, of course. What happened in Israel's land? They were paying the Assyrians. They were paying the Egyptians. They were paying those around them to protect them. Not the Assyrians, rather, but Damascus, the Assyrians, Egypt. They were paying these people to protect them from the Assyrians. Okay? And you say, well, how is that adultery? They're supposed to trust God for his provision. By them saying, well, we are going to trust God by paying these other false countries and false gods, you know. That was their adultery. And God says, well, why wouldn't you at least let them pay you to convert to their gods? So you're paying them to convert to their gods. Of course, they shouldn't do either, of course. They should trust God, and he would have saved them. But he says, the contrary is in thee, from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none followeth thee to commit whoredoms, and that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given unto thee. Therefore, thou art contrary. You're really contrary as a harlot. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because of thy filthiness was poured out, and of thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children. Behold, I will gather all thy lovers. Look, he says in verse 37, I'll gather all your lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved. Now, this is talking about nations and countries and religions, right? With all them that thou hast hated, I will even gather them round about against thee, and I will discover your nakedness unto them, that they may see all your nakedness, your shame. He's going to gather all your lovers around, and they're going to witness your shame. That's what he's saying. So what's going to happen with the northern tribes of Israel is that all these countries they're paying to protect them are going to come against them, and they're going to be wide open and naked and exposed to their destruction. That's what's going to happen. He's using the picture of marriage to try to wake up their eyes to see the seriousness of the problem. The reason why the language is being used the way it is, which is just, it's not polite language, you know. But God, one of God's attributes is not politeness. Love, truth, justice, kindness. We tend to create politeness by what we think is nice, you know. But he's using the language specifically, not because everyone's doing right. It's because they're doing wrong. And he's trying to wake them up to the filthiness of what they're doing. Right. Because if everyone in the country was actually performing the marriage acts that Hosea is describing, it'd be a different situation. But they're not. Why do you talk like that, Hosea? I mean, it's just filthy and dirty and nasty. We don't do any of that. Yeah, but what you do is worse. How can it be worse than that? You commit adultery against your God. Oh, you mean religion? Yeah. Doctrine, religion, God. You forsake him. And the Bible says that's worse. That's worse than what we read about with the marriage. Is right there. Do you know what's worse than the sin of divorce? The sin of wrong doctrine and the wrong gospel. Amen. So what's worse? People get judgment wrong all the time. People boycott companies because of the woke agenda, and they'll fully endorse the Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal down the road. Yeah. Why? One's not even pretending to preach Christianity. The other one is trying to and getting it wrong. Yes. Right? And so people have a wrong sense of judgment and discernment. We wonder why there's not a Christian influence when churches aren't operating according to right doctrine. Like, a lie is mixed in with the truth. It's obvious to see a statue of Satan that person is not worshiping the God of the Bible. It's not so obvious and more dangerous that you have a church down the road preaching that God is a cracker and saying it's Jesus. Well, they're preaching Jesus at least. It's a wrong God and a wrong gospel, right? But that's hard saying sometimes for people to accept. Hosea chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God says, will I return because of what she's done, because of her mind, because she does not know what I've given her. She's taken it for granted. Will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof and my wine in the season thereof and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness? So he provided her clothes and her food, right? And all those responsibilities he needed to. He's going to take it back. Now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. This is what Ezekiel 16 says, right? So he's going to make it public. It's going to be known. It's not some secret thing here. If that's what you want, it's going to be known. I know, he knows, everyone knows that's what's going on here because that's your choice. By the way, that's an honest situation. Proverbs talks a lot about this, about men and women in the dark and things they do in the dark, things like that. But it's like honesty is marriage. Because everyone knows those people are married. Dishonesty is, what are they doing behind closed doors? Nobody knows. And her and him and everything else, it's not righteous. So the fact that God or Hosea here is making public the things that she's already chosen to do is simply because of her sin and not being repentant over it. Again, calling out sin for what it is. And that's the point that he's at here. Israel was prospered by God, was birthed by God, raised by God, covenanted to with God, and God will remove his provision and protection. That's what these verses are talking about. Therefore, will I return and take away. How does he return and take away this stuff? He returns in the form of the rod of the Assyrian. Isaiah talks about the Assyrian, the rod of the Assyrian, as the rod of God's vengeance and wrath. He comes back and he uses the Assyrians to take back his stuff. And then Isaiah actually tells you, so what, the Assyrians, they're heathens, right? They're pagans. They're not worshiping God either. Habakkuk actually had that problem. We studied Habakkuk verse by verse. Remember that? Habakkuk 1, Habakkuk is crying out to God to bring justice because his country's so corrupt. God says, I will. I'll bring Babylon. And Habakkuk goes in a tizzy, blows up, and says, wait a minute. Babylon's worse than my country. And God says, don't worry. I'll judge them too. And so, you know, Habakkuk went in judgment. God gives it. He complains how God gives it. But God's a righteous judge. He judges Israel. Then he judges the enemy who doesn't judge righteously too. So he'll judge the Assyrians. And remember, he did that with Hezekiah. Amen. Did it elsewhere. But he's using the Assyrians. And so he says, I'll take back my corn and my wine and my wool and everything else. They're going to take it. And so when God becomes their enemy, what they'll know is that Baal does nothing for them. Amen. We'll cover more about Baal next week. But Baal is that, it's a generic name for their chief god. I mean, the Romans had Jupiter, right? The Greeks had Zeus. Is that right? Yeah, different names for the same pantheon of gods. And people study mythology and they connect these gods with the same gods because they have the same behavior, the same kind of descriptions, but they have different names based on the civilization. And Baal is the same thing. It's the chief god of these false religions. Yes. You're familiar with the name, even the New Testament. They called Jesus Baal-zebub. Yes. Baal-zebub. You know what Baal-zebub means? You ever read the book in high school, Lord of the Flies? Baal means lords, above means flies. That's what it means, Lord of the Flies. Because it holds the light of that book, doesn't it? Lord of the Flies, that's Beelzebub. That's what that book's called, Beelzebub. Right? Well, no one's worshiping that book, but you know. That's why they had that there, because these boys on their own in this island, you know, they start worshiping this pig head. You know, that's what happens to humanity without God. And so they start worshiping Baal, making their own gods, right? And not the true God. And so when God becomes their enemy, they'll know that Baal doesn't help them. When God takes back what he gave them, they'll know that they don't have all that, yes. Right? They can't have their cake and eat it too anymore. He says in verse 10, now will I discover her lunacy side of her lovers. None shall deliver her out of my hand. Okay. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, we brought nothing into this world and certain will take nothing out. Well, they didn't bring anything into the land. Remember that? Yeah. God brought them there. So if they're leaving, God's taking his stuff back. They'll leave with nothing too. This is a return to Romans 1, folks. Israel was chosen from among the nations, right? Taken out, multiplied from the Gentiles, from all the sinners in the world. Not because they themselves were special, because God had created them. But remember Romans 1, when God looked at all the world before Israel? And in verse 20 and 21, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. That was like the world before Israel. They weren't thankful. They knew God didn't glorify him. Neither were thankful. It became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. This is exactly what Israel's doing now. They're going back to what happened already with the Gentiles. God gave up the Gentiles. He made Israel a nation, provided everything for them, and now they're doing the same thing. They knew God, and they weren't thankful for him. And so what's God's response in Romans 1? Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. They change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like to corruptible man, birds, and four-footed beasts. There's your idolatry. There's your Baal, right? And creeping things. Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own hearts. This is why God uses the example of marriage and whoredoms with Israel, because that's what they're doing. They're worshiping another god to give them up to their uncleanness. Because you know what? Other gods always provide the ability for sexual licentiousness. That's a commonality in every false god. Like, there's no limitation on your marriage. It's the God of the Bible that seems to be alone to say, marriage, man, woman, death to your part, faithfulness. God wants faithfulness. This is going to picture him. Great is his faithfulness. Right? Romans 1, verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. John verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change their natural use that was against nature. And likewise also the men. See, it's the same thing that repeats itself in history. This is before Israel existed in Romans 1. God makes Israel, and they go back through the same decline when they reject God and their knowledge. And so God gives them up and gives them over to a reprobate mind. He says, all right, then go live with the sinners. Go live in the filth. I've taken back all my provisions and my blessings. He says, I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her solemn feasts. You know, another reason why God discovers the lewdness, the shame of the adulteress here, the sight of her lovers, is so that not only shame will be upon sin, but it also tends to sever relationships when you make things public like that.
Yeah.
Right? When everything's silent and quiet, people don't know what's going on. Right? But you make it real public, people get shamed so much that every relationship that was involved gets destroyed. Like the original one and all the oldest ones get destroyed. Well, good. Because none of them were righteous, right? So that's another reason why to make that public. But in verse 11, I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbath, all her solemn feasts, which they were performing, by the way, performing to a false god. Isaiah 1, 10 through 14 talks about this when he says, I hate your solemn assemblies. Or we can look at Amos. Amos chapter 5 in verse 21. That's 5:21. I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies, though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings. People go back to Roman Catholicism for one reason, because they like the smells and the bells, right? They like the incense. They like the you know, God's a God of presence and flesh, and he created smells and sights and sounds. But if you're not doing it right to the right God, then God hates it. He says, you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings. I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. I will not hear the melody of thy vials. Why? They're worshiping God. Because they're not saying it right, doing it right. They're not worshiping the way he wants to be worshiped.
Right.
So people can worship all they want in the church. If they have a right standing with God, not teaching truth, how does God think about those songs? No one ever thinks about that. They think, we feel good for worshiping God and God wants worship. What if he doesn't like the way you're worshiping? Oh, God loves us too much for that. God didn't like their worship. How do you know he might not like yours? Right. He says, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. That's Martin Luther King Jr., isn't it? Oh, that's God. Martin Luther King put that in his speech, remember?
Yeah.
Let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Yeah, you preach that verse. Civil rights there, you know. But the context here is God hates your music and God hates your feasts and assemblies. It was contrary to the status quo. That's what Martin Luther King brought up a little bit here, spiritualizing it. He was like, things aren't right in society. He had a dream one day of right, you know, this happening, you know. Of course, taking it out of context, but this is what Amos is saying. There's something wrong with Israel.
Yeah.
He's talking about judgment running down his waters, which is not the case, and righteousness as a mighty stream one day. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and tuned your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. Star of your God. What's the... Oh, that's a star.
Yeah.
Where'd that come from? Don't find that in the Bible anywhere. That's interesting. It's not that Israel wasn't God's people and won't be again. It's that there's a lot of corruption in Israel's history.
Amen.
Same as America, too. They're not alone. They're just the one that God exposed all their sin in the scripture. Like Hosea is doing with his wife. Right? Verse 27 of Amos 5. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So you see, God removes their Sabbath days, removes their new moons. They can't do them anymore. If you're going to do it wrongly, he says at one point, I'm just going to make it stop. He does that by destruction. Verse 12, I will destroy your vines and fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards, and my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, God says, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. Yeah. You like your garden? I'm going to bring in the animals and bring in the bulldozer. That's what God says, because he's had enough. I paid for this land. I gave you the soil for this land. I gave you the seeds for this land. I made the fruit and the figs and the vines grow. By the way, vines represent joy and reign and rule in Israel's kingdom. And the figs represent their religion and their faith and obedience towards God. And he says, you've got these figs and vines, and it's driving me nuts because you're turning away from me. So guess what? No more. Right? But there will be a time where those fruits, the vines and the figs, will grow and prosper.
Amen.
And the God of Israel will be the God of Scripture, be their true God, and they will be his people, right? So in verse 12, he says, he says, I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. Look at Judges chapter 2. I will visit upon her the days of Balaam. What does that mean, the days of Balaam? Well, look up the word Balaam, which is the plural of Baal, all right? But go back to Judges. The whole book of Judges is called Judges because they did not have a king, okay? And God sent judges, and God judged. They were in the land. Joshua brought them into the land, and after Joshua died, they went all downhill from there. In Judges chapter 2, verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. That's what's happening in Hosea's day, right? It says, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the God that gave them food and raiment and everything else. They followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. What happened after they did that? The Lord got angry. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. We can talk a lot about that too. But in verse 14, what happened as a result of this? In the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, the anger, see, the book of Judges, they didn't have a king who's responsible for the discipline of the country. God was their king, which means when the country got out of hand, the king, God, took care of it. Yeah. And this is how he took care of it. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. So God is opposed to them. He sets it right. They repent. And this is the cycle in Judges over and over again. God disciplines them. So much that they repent. God sends a savior to save them from their enemies, a judge. They're back in the land for about 40 years. Then they go back to serve the false gods, where when God judges them again, you know, then they repent. A savior comes, they bring them back. Over and over again, this happens in the book of Judges. Yeah. So what's he say in Hosea? I will visit upon them like the days which they forget me in Judges. Look at Judges chapter 3, verse 7. It says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam in the groves. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. That's the phrase that appears over and over again in Judges. And he punishes them. They forgot him. They forgot him. Right? And what did he do back there when they forgot him in Judges? He punished them. What's he saying to Hosea, to the northern tribes of Israel? I'm going to visit you like I did then. Right? Even though you have a king, he's not doing his job, it's time for my punishment. And so he's going to come back, bring them in bondage. He's going to punish them like in the days where they forgot him before, right? So that's what he's doing, going back to those days. All right, any comments or questions about Hosea 2?